Would you turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 4 again, and read one more of the healing passages there that are so, have seared themselves into our lives and minds. But I want to read them again, one of them again to you. Mark 5, verses 21. And you recall that in the middle of this healing of Jairus' daughter, where Jairus, the father, who is very exercised about his daughter's situation, of course, we find that it's interrupted by another healing miracle of Jesus. So we're going to skip then after 24 to a later verse, verse 35, beginning at verse 21 of Mark 5. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and besought him, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And now verse 35. While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house someone who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But ignoring what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. When they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, he saw tumult and people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why do you make a tumult and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and the mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and walked. She was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. We've been thinking in these days about the atonement, the cross work of Jesus and all of its implications. And as I begin tonight, let me just share one thing that may seem out of kilter a bit, but I don't think it is. I've done a lot of work in Leviticus and those books, asking the Lord each day in my quiet time, what does this paragraph mean? You recall that there's blood that's shed for animate things, like you and for me, and including all kinds of animals that must die on our behalf. But then there's this very intriguing section of sacrifices or atonements made for inanimate things. 12 times we have references to this, and 11 of them have to do with the tent or the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. But one of them has to do with a house. And I must confess, for years I thought, why would there be atonement to cleanse a house? Now in this house, if you remember, it's in Leviticus 14, there's mildew in the walls. And to get the mildew out of the walls, you have to give atonement and then cleanse the entire house. And the more I thought about that, and the more I thought about our lives, because we've been talking here about a much more up-to-date concept of the healing of our bodies and spirits, but it's intriguing to me that when you go to the paragraph before that, Leviticus 14, it's about the cleansing of a human being. And I just wonder, as we begin to think tonight and pray, and I know you're already praying about what the Lord is speaking to you about in your life, why you came tonight for prayer, all that we know. But sometimes, like this story about of the cleansing of a home, sometimes I think there's something beneath the surface that needs to be cleansed, just like in this house. There's something in the walls, something that's between the stones that has to be cleansed at a depth level. And I think some of us come to a healing service thinking, well, that's for somebody else, or I'm going to pray for somebody else. But I want to come tonight saying, Lord, if there's something in my heart that's beneath the skin, something at the center of my life, I would love for your cross and your resurrection to truly redeem me and heal me. Now let's go back to Mark chapter 4 and 5. Let me just share a quick personal story here. I came to Israel. I went to Israel where our daughter Maddie is studying right now, and I think about her all the time in the same rooms and buildings where I studied a long time ago. But it was a typical, outline of classes for us as students. And I heard of a teacher that was going to teach on the New Testament, so I signed up for that, just thinking, well, I'll take as many courses as I can. I got to the class, knew nothing about the professor, nothing about anything except his name, and his name was Robert Trana. And the more I began to understand what I was being exposed to, there were just five of us in the class. Robert Trana, as you may know and have heard, is probably the nation's most profound teacher of what's called the methodical Bible methodology or methodical Bible study. You may know it as the inductive method. All the great teachers, Kay Arthur and Beth Moore and many men and women, they all would, their teaching is phenomenal because they went and learned at the books he wrote on how to study the scripture. Now, I then, at 20 plus years of age, didn't have any idea what I had access to. Five people with this marvelous teacher. He usually had classes with 70 to 100 in them, no personal contact. But he had us do work through the Gospel of Mark, and I did this passage, end of chapter 4 through chapter 5. And of course, every time I turned my paper into him, it came back with lots of red marks all over it. I never quite got it. I think I got it years later, but I didn't get it that first semester. But I also, that year, was reaching out to a group of high school students at a high school in Jerusalem. And so we had a Bible study. They never looked interested in anything I had to say, as most high school students, when I talk, have no interest in what I'm saying either. But I remember the day I took some of my work on this chapter to them, just a basic outline, which I want to do tonight as well, and began to work through the things where Jesus showed his power in the lives of people around him. And I think for that afternoon, I did have their attention. Something happened. I remember in the room, there was a shift. Only one time that year did I really feel like I was ministering to these young people's lives profoundly in the Spirit. He came, and he opened his word to us. And so this is going to be study slash preaching. And I hope you have a Bible near you so you can see where we're going. Because I want to begin, if you remember, and I know you do, the story in chapter 4 of the calming of the storm. This is a situation that's hopeless. You remember there's lots of fear. The disciples are so full of fear that they rebuke Jesus and scream at him, almost swearing at him, asking him why he doesn't care about their lives. And when Jesus calms the storm, he turns back to them and says, very interestingly, why are you still so afraid? And that is the deeper problem. Not the storms, not the wind. Jesus can handle anything in nature. It's the deeper under the skin fear, the spirit of anxiety that these men seem to live with all of their lives. Later in 1 Timothy, Timothy would say, he has not given us a spirit of fear. Jesus never does that, but a spirit of power and of love and of sound mind. So already you have this interesting healing pointed toward for a deeper level problem. Now why I point to this beginning miracle is because, before chapter 5, is because the last sentence in that chapter, verse 41, seems to let us know why these next stories come out. The disciples, who are already now awed by the power of Jesus, say, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? So the answer to the question, who is this, who is Jesus, begins now to be filled out by the next three stories. And they're all impossible situations. The first one, as you recall, has to do with a demoniac. And that, I don't think any of us can think of anything more helpless for a human being than to be given over to a demon. Now, I think that was volitional. We don't know all the story. I don't believe demons have power to take over a person's life. But here you have a man who is possessed by a demon. And in this paragraph, we're told a lot of detail. And as I began to think about the details in each of these paragraphs, so if I can do this right now, so you have in your mind, you've got an adult man, and then you have Jairus, an adult man. You've got an adult woman, the woman with the blood, the hemorrhaging of blood, and then a 12-year-old girl. So we're told the ages of each of these group, these folks in this chapter. Four specific people. We're told the classes of them, meaning where they are in society. The demon-possessed man, of course, is outcast. No one will get near him. No one wants to touch him. They're afraid. He's unclean. But then you have next to him an upper-class man. Jairus is a wealthy man. He's high up in Jewish culture. And then you have, I don't know what class she was, it seems to me probably a middle-class woman by the way she responds. She has no arrogance in her, nobody really wants to be around her, probably middle-class, and then you have Jairus' daughter. We know something about their status. The Lord has no favorites. He doesn't care where we are in culture, how much money you have, how little you have, who loves you, who doesn't. He ministers his grace to all. Then think about the area of need. We mentioned demon possession. That's serious. But we're also told that this man was deranged. His mind was gone. So his mind needed the touch of Jesus. Secondly, Jairus himself knew that his daughter's body was almost dead, a fatal disease, a serious situation. For the woman who touched the garment of Jesus, the hem of his garment, we find that she had an incurable disease. We don't know if it was fatal, probably fatal, but it was incurable. 12 years she'd had this disease. And then, of course, we're back to Jairus' daughter herself at the end of the chapter. I even looked at the places where where Jesus was. We're in a public place tonight, but Jesus meets this demoniac in a cemetery, in a public place where sometimes people would go. And then with Jairus, we move to a private home where Jairus had no concerns at all. In front of everybody, he shouted out, "I need your help. My daughter is dying." And I, as a dad of three daughters, know exactly how I would feel if any of my daughters were sick unto death. The screaming out to Jesus would be the first thing I would do. And continually I would do that. And then think about this daring touch of this woman. In public, no one saw her, but everyone's around her crushing in on Jesus, and she touches him in a very public place. And then I'm intrigued. We're told that seven people were in the room with the little girl. Jesus, Peter, James, and John, and her mother and father. Everybody else was laughing, but those seven were in the room where this baby girl was, and Jesus touches her, and she's raised. I'm intrigued by the condition of each of them. We're told no one could bind this crazed man who was demon-possessed. There was no way you could even get near him. We're told Jairus' daughter was at death's point, verse 23. We're told the woman with the issue of blood spent all that she had and was getting worse continually. What a hopeless situation, verse 26. And then that incredible context where the Son of God, the Redeemer of the world, is scorned. Three times he is scorned for saying he can heal the little girl. He is mocked. Verse 35, 38, and verse 40. Now, as I looked at this and began to share with my young teenage friends, and as I've applied this paragraph to my life, I began to ask myself, do I really believe in this Jesus? Do I really believe that there could be a request that would be similar to a rebuke? That's exactly what the disciples did. They rebuked Jesus, and even the rebuke, I would even think they're almost swearing at him. Jesus, because they looked to him, he answered. As we said in that marvelous recitation of Scripture, if you ask, I will answer you. And they asked by rebuking Jesus. Don't you care? His response was, of course I care. But why are you so afraid? Don't you know who I am? And then the demons in this man, the legion of demons, what a horrific picture. They cry out to Jesus, don't torment us. Interesting relationship Jesus has with demons. The woman says nothing. All she does is touch by faith. She can't even say a word. She's so broken. She's so afraid. All she does is touch physically the hem of his garment. And then, of course, we know Jairus. He entreated, begged Jesus to touch his baby girl. So think about it. We have power over nature, power over demons, power over all physical sickness, and power over death itself in one chapter. Jesus. Now, when Jesus moves in and when he's looked to in any situation, from storms to a dying 12-year-old girl, the responses to me are intriguing. The storm is calmed with disciples who are still churned up inside. You have a man who then responds to the touch of Jesus, the word of Jesus, and he's clothed and in his right mind. All Jesus does is speak a word, and creation comes into order. All Jesus does is speak a word, and a demon-possessed man, a deranged man, is clothed and in his right mind. A 12-year hemorrhage is stanched immediately. She felt the healing in her body at that moment. And that is one reason why we have healing services. God can do through his Son anything he chooses, immediately, or he can delay. And he delayed for Jairus. He didn't say it happened immediately. He said, wait, I'll go with you home. The answer was delayed. And when he got there, of course, they came out saying, send him home. We don't need Jesus. She's already gone. And Jesus said, no, no, she's only asleep. And they began to mock him. He spoke a word, and she was raised from the dead. I'm intrigued by the response of Jesus in every story. To the disciples, he says, why are you so afraid? That was their problem. Why are you so afraid, full of fear? To the demon-possessed man, he said, go home. You can't follow me. I don't want you to follow me. Go home and tell your whole town. And that man becomes the first evangelist in that part of the world. To the woman with the issue of blood, he commends her faith. He says, what faith you have, be healed. You are healed, of course, already. And to Jairus and those around, he says, don't tell anyone. Give her some food. Don't tell anyone what I've done. It's an interesting response when you've raised somebody from the dead. And so I began to look then at all the responses of these people that experienced the work of Jesus. All the disciples could say is, who is this? The man who'd been freed from a legion of demons proclaimed what Jesus had done for him. When you're healed, when you're touched, that must be the next response, to proclaim what Jesus has done for us. With the woman of blood, with the issue of blood, it says he says, go in peace. And I think she did go in peace from a biblical sense of peace. She went whole, unafraid any longer, strengthened by the work of Jesus. And those who watched Jesus raise the girl from the dead, they were amazed by him. As I thought about all these stories, I thought, you know, each of them say something about faith, how we relate to faith. And maybe tonight, these four elements of faith, one of you or more of us can connect with some place in how we're going to pray in a few moments. In the first story about the demonic man, basically there is no faith. He's so gone, he's so out of it, he's so possessed, he can't even believe in Jesus. And so here you have a sovereign act of God on the behalf of someone who is totally undone. I can't explain it to you. I don't know why God doesn't do it all the time. I'm just saying, in this context, the faith of someone is not dependent on God's working, is not dependent on somebody's faith. He sovereignly chooses to engage with this man's problems, and his prayer is answered. Then you have vicarious faith. Jairus is praying for his daughter. And if you come tonight praying for somebody else, you have good biblical grounds for that. He's praying for one he loves, and you can come to pray for someone you're carrying in your heart tonight. And Jesus hears those prayers. Vicarious faith is beautiful to him. There's personal faith. You may not be able to say exactly what you want to say to Jesus, like this woman at his feet, but if you come believing, Jesus sees, understands that faith. And again, vicarious faith results in the resurrection, the resuscitation of a 12-year-old girl. Amazing faith. What about prayer? What we're going to be doing in a moment is not some kind of magic trick. It's the body of Christ reading the scripture and saying, Lord Jesus, you're the same yesterday, today, and forever. You did these things. We believe you can do them again. Whatever you choose, whatever you choose not, we don't care what it is. All we want is to give to you what you say. Bring our needs to you, and you hear us, and you answer according to your holy will for our lives. Demons apparently can pray. They cry out and say, leave us alone. Intriguing to me. Jairus prays. He screams out in fear and concern. There's a nonverbal prayer by the woman at Jesus' feet. And there's also, in a sense, the messenger's prayer. They wanted Jesus not to come, but he went anyway. And when he went, of course, he raised the little girl. I thought about each of these stories in relationship to our sin. What about our sin? Sin produces in anybody derangement. If you're out of kilter with your neighbor, with your spouse, with your child, it may be because of sin. And sin produces a mindset that is out of kilter with the perfect will of God. There may be something demonic in your life. I don't know. We don't talk about that much. or afraid of going there. But in this world, we need to be very careful about what we expose ourselves to. What we read and watch can deeply affect us spiritually. You may need a touch from Jesus to relieve you from some place of maybe dethroning him from your heart. I'm not sure. When we come to a little girl who's dying, I think sin is seen here as debilitating, defeating us to the point of death. Sin does that. All sin ends up with death unless Jesus intersects with our lives. And what about this place of the woman? I think what we find here is that sin is costly. Infirmities are produced by sin, hemorrhages, bodily issues. It's not our fault. They're infirmities. They come to our lives because sin has produced a costly effect. Things that are incurable to us are curable to Jesus. And lastly, I think it's why this paragraph climaxes with the little girl. Sin produces death. Derangement, debilitation, disease, death. And Jesus can handle every single one of those because he redeems and he saves. Now, of course, the most important thing here is, who is Jesus? I think we see in the storm, he's the creator of the universe. We see with the demon-possessed man that our Redeemer has come. This is a new Exodus. No one can stand before Jesus. Even the demons tremble in his presence. He redeems from all evil. With Jairus and his daughter, with the woman at his feet, touching him with that blood pouring from her body every single day, he delivers from physical malady. But lastly, he is sovereign over death. As Robert Traynor would say, that's the climax of the chapter. We move from creation to death, and Jesus conquers all of them. You see, Jesus is the transcendent, super, super abundant Christ. He is the redeeming Jesus. He can deliver you tonight. He is the sovereign Jesus. He has unrivaled authority over all demons, over all sin, over all sickness, and over all death. I can't tell you what he's going to do in your life, your friends' lives. All I can tell you is he hears every single prayer of faith. And he's the Messiah. I think if Mark had a coronation hymn at the end of this chapter, it would be, "All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Crown him the Lord of all as we throw our diadems before him." We're going to be praying in just a few moments. And as you pray, I would love just for you to remember four different kinds of healing. And I think they're all in this chapter, by the way. I thought about this a lot in the last few weeks preparing for this healing service. I think you have four different kinds of healing, major areas: spiritual, emotional, physical, and demonic. All four of those are present in this chapter. Spiritual, emotional, physical, and demonic. If it's spiritual, you must repent and believe. No oil, no prayer from anyone else is going to suffice. If it's a spirit sickness, you must repent and turn to Jesus internally. He'll touch everything else, but you must choose. If it is emotional, you must pray for inner healing. And that is a deep, deep thing where Jesus can begin his healing. He can heal you, but you may need help from other people in regaining your health and wholeness. Physical, that means a prayer of faith. That's all we see here. People with physical needs prayed with faith, believing, and Jesus met their need when and how he chose. And if it's demonic again, you may need to be delivered. We believe in deliverance here in this church from all sin. From the nature of sin, from the body of sin, from the sinful, whatever it is, and also anything in your life which has caused you to turn from the glory of the sovereign kingship of Jesus in your lives. So whatever it is, my dear friends, as we bow our hearts in singing praise to him, I would ask you, do you need to be touched in any of those four ways tonight? They all show up in Mark 4 and 5, and even one more with creation. But I pray that as you come, you'll be able to say, Lord, do this in my life specifically. I need you here.